struggled with where to begin in this message this morning. I've had a series of scriptures on my mind for the past week as I've been thinking about being with you. And this morning, I must confess, I feel very uncertain about how connected everything is. So pray that the Lord will connect this message in such a way that it makes sense to you and that you're able to use it and to apply it. I want to begin, I think, in Hebrews chapter 6, probably a familiar text to us. But here the Hebrew author is writing to Hebrew Christians who are dealing with the struggle of nationalism versus obedience and faith to Jesus Christ. And as he does so, he addresses how much better Jesus Christ is than anything they've experienced under the law. He shows them that the law was but a foreshadowing of what was to come. It was a revelation of God, but it was not the clear revelation that was to come in Jesus Christ and in the new covenant. In chapter 6, he begins by telling them, well, chapter 5 ends with his statement that they're not ready to receive the meat or the stronger teaching that he would give them because they failed to properly exercise and properly use the knowledge that they did have. In chapter 6, he begins by telling them that they have received the basic principles of faith, and he's not going to labor to lay those principles again as a new foundation, because it's impossible, he says, for those who were once enlightened, this is verse 4, and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, I'm not going to enter into the controversy that surrounds those verses. I just read them for context's sake. I want to look at the text here beginning in verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have shown toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The subject under consideration here was nothing new to these Hebrew Christians. These were Jews who were brought up in Judaism. They were brought up under the law. They were familiar with the words that were penned down by Moses. They were familiar with what God had spoken to his people in generations and ages past. And this idea of blessings and cursings was by no means new to them. Neither was the idea of a promise being given and a promise being received, an inheritance of a promise. But they're challenged in this understanding by the culture in which they live. They're challenged by the fact that something has changed, because the promise of God was very true. And the word that was given to them was communicated beyond their ranks to all of his people throughout the world, just as he had said it would be. He said, in his name shall the Gentiles trust. But these people are challenged in their very basic understanding. But here, rather than fleeing from this kind of terminology, this New Testament writer, I believe the Apostle Paul, writes in this Hebrew letter, and he begins by saying, I'm convinced because of what I've seen in you that God is at work in you. This is very similar to what he says in the Philippian letter, where he says, I am persuaded that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. And here he does reach back to their experience, and he says, I'm persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation. Why is he persuaded better things? Why is he persuaded they're not those who have fallen away? They're not those who are cursed of God, who are rejected of God.
Well, he says it's because God's not unrighteous to forget your work, your labor of love, and your ministry to the saints, both now and before. And he says, my desire for you is that you maintain that faithfulness. You maintain that diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now, in this text, as he's writing to these people, he's acknowledging the possibility that though they have begun aright, though they have spoken good words, though they have done good works, though he's persuaded that they are the people of God, that God has not rejected them and will not reject them, also included in here is the possibility that they might become slothful. Verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He says these blessings of God that God has promised, this blessing from God that is yours according to his word, there's some connection there between your patience and your faithfulness and your continuance in well-doing. And that's sometimes hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to grasp. We're so full of knowledge and love of the sovereign grace of God and the mercies of God to those who are undeserving. Sometimes it's hard for us to reconcile that with the reality that God's Word says we must be faithful. We ought to be obedient. There are things that we must do. And he uses the word diligence to highlight this. We ought to be diligent in our service. So often in our minds, as believers in God's sovereign grace, we focus so much on that initial profession of faith, that statement that I believe in Jesus Christ, or in some circles, that I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. We focus on that to the point that we forget that living for Jesus Christ is a continual process in our lives. It's something we must continue in. And God has given us pictures, types in the Word of God to exemplify obedience and faith for us. In fact, in the Hebrew letter, where we're going to get in just a little bit, he goes through the whole of human history saying this person was faithful and that person was faithful. And here's an example of faithfulness to God and to God's Word that you ought to follow. The Apostle Paul writes also in the Philippian letter, and he says, mark those of us who are walking in obedience and follow us. In another place, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. The Apostle Paul is very interested in us working toward obedience and moving forward in our life of faith. And as Christians, it's incumbent on us to remember that this is the evidence that we can cling to of God working in us. Because the God we profess to serve is a living God. He's a God who lives and is active. He's not a God who's sitting on a shelf somewhere. He's not a God who lived a long time ago. He's a God who is alive today and is at work in your life and my life. And we have to remember that, because a God who works, a God who is active, is a God who is filled with both blessings and cursings. And that's the message of this Hebrew author. It's not a new message to the people of God. I want to turn now back to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'll begin with some thoughts from 27. At this time, the people of Israel, having escaped Egyptian bondage, having gone through the wilderness to the cusp of the entry into the land of Canaan, turned aside because of their unbelief and wandered 40 years in the wilderness, and that time has now come to an end. The time is now right that God is going to open up a way for them to enter into Canaan. And they're ready to face all of the giants in the land. They're ready to face the cities with walls that go up to heaven. They're ready to do what God commanded them to do so long before. And as they come to this time, they're ready to cross over Jordan. And Moses is still leading them, though he's not going to cross with them, but he's setting in order the crossing. And in chapter 27, Moses appoints to them a ceremony for the crossing over of Jordan. And the ceremony goes something like this. You're going to divide the tribes, and half the tribes are going to stand on a mountain on one side, and half the tribes are going to stand on the mountain on the other side. And from one side, they're going to speak blessings upon the people of Israel, and the other tribes on the other side are going to speak cursings upon the children of Israel. Blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. Chapter 27 deals with the curses, the reason for the curses. I want to read from chapter 28, though, this promise from God, because this is a promise to the people of Israel, which at times was realized, but so often was not realized in their experience. But it was no less true, and it was no less a promise from God. Chapter 28, verse 1, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently," there's that word, diligent. It's no coincidence that Paul uses that word in the Hebrew letter. Moses uses it here in Deuteronomy. "If thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth." What a promise, just right there, that first verse. God's going to make you the greatest nation on the face of the earth if you'll hearken to his word, if you'll do what he says. Now, that was something that was rarely, if ever, realized in the history of Israel. But it was no less true a promise. We can see how in the time of David at the end of his reign, and particularly the reign of Solomon, this was in some way realized. All the nations of the earth looked to Israel because Israel's wealth was so great, because they were so full of peace. Everyone sued for peace with them. That's why there were no wars during Solomon's reign. Apart from that, they never realized it. Why? Because of disobedience. And that's the same reason in our lives we're not realizing the kind of blessings that God has promised us. Because of the heart of disobedience, the roots of bitterness that grow up within us, all of those things that are addressed later on. But this promise was given, "The Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God." I like the way that verse is worded. He says these blessings, they're going to come upon you, they're going to overtake you. They're not pursuing the blessings. They're pursuing obedience to God. And that's something we need to fix in our mindset and our lifestyle as Christians. We're not followers of God because of the blessings, and we're not seeking after the blessings. If the blessing is the target, you're going to miss. Even when you obtain that which you're seeking after, it's going to seem empty, it's going to be a failure, it's not going to be what you're looking for. But if Jesus Christ is the focus of our desire, if Jesus Christ in obedience to his word is our goal, the way blessings are experienced in life, they overtake us. They catch us unawares. They catch us from behind. If you're doing what God has commanded you to do and you're taking steps of faith that don't seem to have any promise of any financial blessings, and then all of a sudden an unknown check arrives in the mail and covers your expenses, covers your need. That's the way blessings work in life, and it's not specifically in the financial realm. It's more so in the spiritual realm, the realm of spiritual strength and encouragement, the ability to stand against difficulties, against trials, against temptations. If you're battling sin in your life, the key to victory is Jesus Christ. Fill your life with Jesus Christ and with his word. Fill your mind with his word. And pretty soon, those temptations that are so tremendous in your life, they're going to seem small. They're not going to bother you nearly as much. But if we're seeking as the goal to find financial success, if we're seeking as the goal to overcome this particular sin, this particular temptation, we so often turn aside from Jesus Christ, and our self-dependence costs us the very thing that we're seeking to obtain. "All these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God." We need to be praying that God would speak to us, that God's word would live in us, that he would be a God that communicates with us. And he does that through his word. And he does that as we commune with him in prayer, as we commune with him personally, seeking his guidance and his direction. And listen to these blessings now. "Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field." These are contrasts that are listed in these following verses. You'll be blessed in the city, you'll be blessed in the country. "Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thy enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, and in all that thou settest thine hand unto. He shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. These people are looking with fear, no doubt, with uncertainty at this land they're supposed to enter into. And what does Moses, the man of God, tell them? God is going to bless you. He's going to bless you wherever you are and whatever you do. He's going to bless you with the fruit of the basket that you're carrying. And beyond that, the storehouse is going to be filled with the blessings of God. God is going to provide for you. God is going to care for you. The Lord shall establish thee and holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, the fruit of the ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. Thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day, to observe and to do them, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. These blessings are promises of God. And they were promises which were there to be obtained. And unfortunately, as is so often the case in our lives, they're promises that they fell short of. Why? Because following up on these great blessings that were promised, attached with the caveat, if thou shalt hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God, or verse 15, but it shall come to pass if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. They weren't seeking after the curses. They came upon them the same way, unawares. But it was because they did not hearken to the voice of the Lord. And the curses mirror the blessings. You'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the field, cursed in the basket, cursed in the store, cursed in the fruit of your body, the fruit of your animals. You're going to be cursed in all the ways that you otherwise would be blessed. A Christian life is a holistic thing. It's all-encompassing. We don't get to be a Christian one day and something else other days. We don't get to be a Christian in one area of our life, but then have this secret compartment in our life where we engage in sinful activity and we don't keep Christ first. It's all or nothing. And that's the reality we need to understand. And that's exactly what's being addressed in the Hebrew letter. Because you see, these Christians, they professed faith in Jesus Christ. They believed in Jesus. But they were also worshiping under the law. They wanted to be Jews and they wanted to be Christians. And that wasn't unusual in their day. That was a practice of most of the Jewish Christians. But the time had come when there could no longer be companionship between the two. Because the Jewish establishment had so far deviated from the Word of God that it was no longer recognizable. And they had become so angry and so anti-Christ and His Word that they could no longer worship together. And these people are torn because their identity as Jews is a national identity. And they have a war going on. They have turmoil going on. And they want to support their people, their family, their friends. They want to be a good Jew. But see, they also are professing to be Christians. And the two can't walk together. So what will they do? The writer of the Hebrew letter writes, and he says, you need to be one thing and one thing only, and that is a servant of Jesus Christ. You need to serve Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm persuaded that you're not going to turn away from him because he's called you by his grace. He's bought you by his blood. Your past obedience, your past faithfulness is evidence of what I believe the future holds for you. Now, to understand a little more of this, and hopefully this is going to find application in our lives, the Jews failed in Old Testament times to live up to the command of God, to live up to the promises that were given. They failed because of their own selfish desires. They failed because they wanted to do things on their term according to their strength. And their view of God was not as an active God. Their view of God was he lived a long time ago. God delivered our fathers fathers across the Red Sea. God delivered our fathers out of Egypt. God called Abraham. But they didn't think about God as being alive in their day and actually demanding obedience. And they didn't see the blessings that they had received as having come from a holy God. They saw the blessings as being the result of the work that had been done in the previous generation. They looked to David as a leader. They looked to Solomon as a great king. But they failed to acknowledge that it was God working in and through those men that had performed the work, that had given the blessing. And they wanted to be like other nations around them. They wanted the respect of other nations. You remember that time when Samuel was the ancient prophet and leader in Israel, and they came to Samuel and they said, "Give us a king like other nations have. Samuel, you're growing old, and you're not going to be around forever, and we don't want the uncertainty that we had before you came along. Anoint a king for us. We want to be like other nations." And of course, Samuel was quite upset by this. Samuel didn't like to hear that kind of thought coming from the people. But Samuel took it personally, like they were attacking him, like he hadn't done a good enough job. Or he was offended because his sons, who were really rotten kids, he hadn't done a good job raising them, were being rejected by the people. And Samuel takes that problem to the Lord, and the Lord says, "Samuel, why are you upset? Why are you offended? They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me." Why does God say that? Because God truly was their king. And as long as David, who became the king anointed of God, not that first one, but the one that was a man after God's own heart, as long as David's heart was fixed upon the Lord, he received great power. He received great strength and great blessing. But when he turned his eyes aside and began to think about his power, his authority, and his position as king, and the things that he wanted after years of suffering and years of hardship, he turned aside to sin and brought ruin upon his house, brought judgment upon his nation. And this continued for years and years and generations. God had appointed people to positions of leadership, to positions of power in Jerusalem, and those people led for their own benefit, seeking their own desires rather than seeking the holiness of God. And the consequence was a nation that was weak, a nation that grew weak overnight, a nation that had no strength in the world, and its reputation in the world suffered. It became a servant to nations rather than a leader of nations that God had promised that they could be, would be, and should be. It's never a sign of blessing, incidentally, when a nation becomes a follower of other nations. Just like it's not a sign of blessing if we as individuals become followers of the masses rather than leaders. I'll let you draw the political implications of that statement yourself. In the book of Ezekiel, at the other end of Jewish history, the prophet Ezekiel prophesies in a time when they are no longer a nation, nor ever shall be again. They're a people that is subjugated in Babylonian and Persian captivity. And at that time, the people are discouraged, and Ezekiel the prophet is given the word of God. And Ezekiel acknowledges to them the failure of their leaders, the failure of their shepherds, the failure of their prophets. Ezekiel 34, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." He has a lot to say about the failure of the shepherds. You see, these shepherds, instead of protecting and caring for the flock, they were persecuting and they were killing the flock. They were eating the sheep rather than keeping the sheep safe and healthy. And in chapter 34, verse 20, we read, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God unto them, Behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle. Because ye have thrust with side and with shoulder, and pushed all the diseased with your horns, till ye have scattered them abroad. Therefore will I save my flock. They shall no more be a prey. And I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." He says there's going to be a time of blessing. because I am going to lead. And this was the change these Hebrew Christians couldn't understand had occurred. He says, I am going to come, and I'm going to take the place of these priests and of these Levites and of these rulers in the synagogues. I am going to lead. And at that time, my people shall dwell safely in the wilderness, and they'll sleep in the woods. What a blessing that is, if you think of yourself as a sheep. You don't have to be afraid to go to sleep in the woods. I don't know if any of you have experienced that. I know some of you have. To go out and just sleep in the woods, to sleep on the ground at night, and you hear all of the creaking and groaning and the owls hooting and the growling of coyotes and various other animals, and you imagine the thought of a snake slithering across you as you're laying there. All kinds of things your mind can make you imagine as you're thinking about what it is to sleep unprotected in the woods. He says, you're going to sleep in peace. Why? Because I'm watching over you. Because I'm actively your shepherd. I'm caring for you. You're no longer going to be a prey. I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. The subject of blessing introduced again. But no longer posed in exactly the same way. You see, they've experienced where they can get under their own power. And though they tried from time to time to find obedience, and they tried to do the things they think they're supposed to do, they've never maintained, they've never continued. They've never been diligent. Their diligence has been the problem. There hasn't been any. And God speaks by his prophet and says, I will come, and I will change all that. I'll make them a covenant. And when I do, I'll make them a blessing. And I'll make the place where they dwell a blessing. And as they experience the blessings of God, they're going to fall down like rain showers around them. There shall be showers of blessing. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. And they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord, when I've broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them out of the hand of those that served themselves of them. God says, I will do this. I'm going to be the leader. In the book of Malachi, as they have reached a new low as a people, the prophet Malachi comes to speak as the last voice that God would speak to them until the coming of John the Baptist. And they've experienced what it is to sink to the level of not even being in practice the people of God. And the judgment of God is spoken to them. In chapter 3, verse 9, a curse is pronounced. Malachi says, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. You've robbed me. You've robbed me of my glory. You've robbed me of my name. You've robbed me of that which rightfully belongs to me. You've offered sacrifices that aren't worthy of the name. You've offered worship on your own terms, according to your own desires. He says, you've no longer obtained the blessing of God, but rather a curse. You're cursed with a curse, this whole nation. But verse 10 follows up on that. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. God says, I'm still here. I'm still alive. And we need to realize that nothing we have done and nothing we may do is ever going to rob God of his essential deity. God is still God. God's still alive, and God is still able to change everything. And no matter where you are in your life and experience, no matter how low you've sunk, no matter how far you've strayed, God is able to redeem you. And he does redeem his people. And every one of us, to a degree or another, has experienced that redemption if we believe in Jesus Christ. What do we call him? Our Savior. Why? Because he saved us from something we couldn't save ourselves from. And in that salvation, in that redemption, there is intrinsically a blessing. The blessing of God is experienced. And our lives are filled with the presence of God, the blessings of God. If we simply will take the time to observe, to account, and to acknowledge, not on our terms, but on His terms. The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church. He writes to the Ephesian church and he reminds them of the power of God, but he says, I want God to open your eyes. I want you to see the fullness of His blessings. I want you to understand the greatness of His power. Even though these are believers, even though these are those who are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, they've received the earnest of the inheritance, they're waiting for the redemption of their bodies to the praise of His glory. He says, my prayer to God for you is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17 of chapter 1, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What's the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places? Jesus Christ is alive. He's set down at the right hand of God in heavenly places. And what does that mean for us? Go back in this chapter to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Now in the Old Testament, book of Deuteronomy, there were blessings promised in obedience. And those were physical blessings as well as the spiritual. And it was so easy to focus on those physical blessings. But the spiritual blessings were promised also. And here, Paul takes the bold stand to tell these Ephesian Christians, in the midst of their confusion, in the midst of all that they're dealing with, in the midst of a culture that hates them and trying to balance their daily living versus their profession in Christ, he writes to them and he says, God has already blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where do the blessings come from? They come from Christ Jesus. They come from His person, from His presence, and they come from heaven. Whatever you and I need to live our lives as Christians in this world, whatever we need to honor God with our life, which is the whole calling, the whole purpose of our life, is going to be found in Jesus Christ. It's going to be found in heavenly places. And when we pursue our life of professed Christianity on the terms of this world in an earthly manner, in a carnal manner, according to the dictates of our mind rather than of our heart, and our flesh rather than the spirit, we're going to fall down. We're going to fail. Because being a Christian is not a matter of ceremony. It's not a matter of being here on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon or evening and Wednesday night and saying the right things and doing the right things. Oh, the works must follow. The works will follow. But it's about being in love with this Christ. In love with Jesus Christ and seeing Jesus Christ as He is. Alive and well. Real. And this will give us the strength to overcome everything in this earth because we're going to be focused on Him. He's going to seem so real to us. The Hebrew writer writes in verse 11, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now we go over to Hebrews chapter 11. This great list of faithful men. Beginning at the beginning of time, Abel was a faithful man. You say, yeah, but Abel's story didn't turn out so well. Abel died for his faithfulness. And he did. No children, no descendants. Very short-lived life. And Abel dies. But Abel's name goes down as one who was faithful. Because by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain did. Abel was received of God. Enoch was a faithful man. By faith, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Enoch was a faithful man. Abraham, Noah, Isaac, Jacob. Faithful men, men who believed God against all reason, against all hope. Abraham, we're told, is faithful. Abraham is an example of faith for all generations. Abraham heard the word of God that said, get up and leave everything you've ever known. Leave your family, leave your home, and go to a place that I will show you. And what happened? Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. The list goes on as we read through the chapter, which we won't do this morning together. But Moses was a faithful man. Moses said, I know I could live in Pharaoh's house and I could be a prince and maybe a king of Egypt. But all the wealth and all the glory and all the knowledge of ancient Egypt, he said, it's nothing compared to being in the house of my fathers, to receiving the blessing of their God. He turned his back on earthly blessings and so received the blessing of God, the promise of God. Joshua, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, David, Samuel, Samson, the prophets, all of these subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousnesses, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire. They overcame affliction, they overcame persecution, they overcame enemies. All the same things we struggle with today. Now theirs were a little more graphic than what most of us face, but no less damaging, no less frightening when it comes down to it. And they overcame these things through faith. Faith in what? Faith in a living God. Think about Moses. And then put yourself in that position. Now Moses spoke to God. God appeared in a fiery, flaming bush. And maybe you think if someday a bush would just start burning and talking to you, then God's word would have a little more impact in your life. But Moses was afraid. Moses said, I can't speak. I can't go stand before this older brother or uncle or whatever it was that Pharaoh was to him. He knew the man he was going to speak to. He said, I don't have that strength. I don't have that power. God said, go. And Moses goes. And Moses throws down his staff at the feet of a king, surrounded by bodyguards. Imagine the faith it took to do that, knowing that that staff would turn into a snake and swallow up their snakes. Moses commanded curse after curse of judgment, plagues upon Israel, upon Egypt. All of these things he did in faith. All of these things he did because he believed in a living God, a God who was active, a God who would protect him. Quenched the violence of fire, the three Hebrew captives in Babylon, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Nebuchadnezzar said, bow down and worship my idol or you'll be thrown into a furnace and you can't survive. The courage to stand there and say, whether we live or whether we die, we don't know, but we know our God is able to deliver us. Why? Because their God was real. Their God was living. And we read these stories and we think, wow, that's really amazing. That's really miraculous. Look at these people's faith. Look at the things that they did. And all of these suffered. And verse 39 says, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Received not the promise. Wait a second. All of these heroes of faith, all of these people the Old Testament tells us about, all of these great manifestations of God's power and God's glory, received not the promise. What do you mean? I just read in verse 33, they obtained promises. Oh yes, God promised and God fulfilled. But they didn't receive the promise. Not the promise that was to come. Jesus said of Abraham, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And when he saw it, he was glad. He saw my day. But he never saw the fulfillment. He never saw me. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, not complete. Why? Because they prophesied of the promise. They prophesied of the coming. Ezekiel said, I, the Lord, am going to come. And I will be a shepherd and I will lead my people. And I'll make them safe and I'll protect them. But Ezekiel's prophecy was not perfect until the coming of Jesus Christ. And the writer of the Hebrew letter is saying, that promise is here now. It's come. So why do you want to hold on to something old? Why do you want to hold on to something that's lesser? God has provided some better thing for us. And that's the foundation for chapter 12's command and promise. In chapter 6, we were told to show the same diligence for the full assurance of hope to the end. In chapter 12, we're told, because we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we're surrounded by evidence of God's reality, of God's power, of His authority, of His ability to bless. Because we're surrounded by examples of people who trusted in a living God and who found His blessings in their life. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let's run. Why? What are we running toward? Are we running toward affliction? Are we running toward persecution? Are we running toward the unknown? Well, sure we are. I don't know about you, but if I know that there's somebody out to get me, walking down a dark alley, I'm going to walk real slowly, real carefully. I'm probably going to have my gun out ready to shoot. Sorry, Sister Sarah. You'll have to forgive me for that. But he says, run the race. Why? Because we're running for a prize. And no one can stand in our way. No enemy can stop us. Why? Because he's promised. Your enemies that lay about to destroy you, he says, I'll destroy them. And the Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about. This is the man who went to Jerusalem when everyone said, don't go. If you go, bonds and afflictions await you. He says, I know it, but God told me to go. I'm going. He's the one who went to Rome, the very seat of the power of the enemy. He went and stood before Caesar himself. And at that time, he said, no man stood with me. I was alone. All men forsook me. But the Lord stood with me and delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. Paul says, run. Run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We can't look to someone or something that we don't believe is there. He's not admonishing us to look to a historical Jesus. He's not admonishing us to look to a statue of Jesus. He's not admonishing us to look to an idea of Jesus. He's admonishing us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who sat down at the right hand of the Father on high, the one who rules, the one who reigns, the one who's active, the one who can and does help. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Lay aside every weight, everything that drags you down. Lay aside everything that would cause you to doubt or to fear. When I am afraid, I'll trust in Him. Are there fears that enter into our lives? Absolutely. Are there trials that come? Absolutely. Discouragements? Yes. We lay plans of what great things we're going to do and how we're going to serve God and how we're going to make a difference. As churches, we plan how we're going to make a difference in our community, and our plans seem to fall apart. They don't happen quite the way we plan them. As individuals, we plan a career, and this is going to give me the freedom to do what God wants me to do, and the career path doesn't work out. Things don't happen the way we want them to, the way we think they should, and we're afraid. What if everything I'm doing is wrong? Health crises come into our life. We're moving along healthy through life, and then we find out we have cancer, or we have diabetes, or we have something that's going to hinder us in some way. And sometimes we're tempted to despair, tempted to give up. What do? We look to Jesus. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind.
Now the world has a lot of offerings for us to consider to find strength in these times of need. The world has a lot of things to say. A lot of ideas about where to find help, where to get strength, where to be encouraged. There's a lot of things that can be offered.
But Jesus Christ is the only cure for our sorrows. He's the only cure for our discouragement. Because he's the only one who promises victory. Whose victory is not temporary. It's not a victory over one problem that has another one waiting behind the bend. But victory in Jesus Christ is eternal. It's everlasting. It's real. Jesus Christ showed us victory by dying on the cross. This is what victory is, and he rose from the dead and ever lives to make intercession for us.
Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. We live in a difficult age, a difficult time. We live in a time where, because of our neglect, our fathers' neglect of the truths of God's Word and the prominence of God in our lives, we've attempted to somehow push His Word and His covenant to the side. To say, maybe yes, we believe, but we've got to live our lives. We've got to fit into our society. And the nation that was blessed of God is seeing the abandonment of those blessings on every hand. And churches that were filled with God's Spirit and with God's people have declined. And we're experiencing, as Israel did, what turning from the words of God will bring in lives, in families, in churches, in countries. But God's promise is still there. And God is still alive. And the very scripture that was written in Old Testament times to Old Testament Israel, and in New Testament times to these Christians struggling with their identity and struggling with their faithfulness, is still true today. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. First of all, believe what God has promised. Believe that He has promised it. And believe with assurance that the promises of God are yea and amen. He doesn't make a promise and not follow through on it. Believe His Word. Read His Word. And be diligent in applying His Word. You know, belief without application doesn't make any difference in the world or in our life. I can say all day long, I believe something. But if I don't apply that belief in a very real way, it's of no value. It's of no use. Look to Jesus alone. Don't look to me or to any other preacher. Don't look to a pastor. Don't look to a deacon. Don't look to a friend, a husband, a wife for the answers that you need in life. Look to Jesus. Don't look to someone else for strength. Because one of the key points of this Hebrew letter is that accountability is direct between us and God. We don't get to blame our errors on someone else. I can't say the problem with the church is the pastors of a generation ago. No, the church today is me. It's you. And if we're going to find the blessing of God, it's going to be found in us today. Look to Jesus. As that old song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. What powerful words, what powerful thoughts, what biblical expression. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. If you believe in Jesus Christ today, know of a surety that that belief is the work of God in you. You don't believe in God because you're so smart. You don't believe in Christ because of your intelligence and your native knowledge.
you believe in Jesus Christ because God has authored that faith in you. He's given you that ability to believe. And that gift of God enables you to do something you could never do before. And that is call upon Him and be saved. I pray that the work of God in each one of us and in His people around this world will be manifest in a very real way. That God will open up the storehouse of blessings, that He'll shower down His blessings upon us in this generation. And that as individuals, we will be diligent. We'll look to Him. And in Him we'll find every blessing and every strength needed. We'll know the truth of the Apostle Paul's words, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And as professing Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, let us never be content with our current state of affairs, our current state of belief. Let's never think we've arrived, because that's where the greatest danger lies. The Apostle Paul said, "I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm looking to attain, but I haven't yet attained. I count all things but loss, that I may win Christ." Where does that come from? The reality that Jesus is there. He's before us, and we're reaching out to Him. We're striving to obtain. If we ever find that contentment setting in, saying, "I'm good enough, I've made it, I've achieved what I want to achieve," then we're falling away fast. Israel experienced that, and they're given to us as an example of what not to do. The law was perfect. The covenant was perfect, except for one problem. The people with whom it was made were weak. The people with whom it was made were unable to attain. So something better, something new was given. And that was the person of Jesus Christ, who is there. We don't go to Him through some other individual. We go to Him directly, and He hears our prayer, and He answers us. He gives us all things that we need. What a blessing that is to realize. An opportunity in each one of our lives. Promises of God are for us. If we believe that, let us press toward that mark. Let us lay hold of those truths. Lay hold of Jesus Christ as Jacob did, and not let Him go till He bless us. And the blessings, they're beyond compare. Thank you for your prayer and your attention this morning. I pray the Lord will take this muddled word and make it make sense and apply it to our hearts. If there's anyone else here who desires to come forward and make a profession of your faith in Jesus Christ, the church will rejoice with you and be glad to receive you. Is there a selection for a